Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and we may look again at verse 12. Hebrews, chapter 10, at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The contrast between this man and the priests in verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They have to stand to do these things again and again, day after day. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. He finished his work, sat down on the right hand of God. So Christ's sacrifice is never to be repeated, unlike theirs, which were offered again and again. And as Paul explains to us, that they were ineffectual as far as the taking away of sin was concerned. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The sacrificing of animals cannot take away the sin of the soul, cannot touch the sin of the soul. But that wasn't the purpose for which these sacrifices were appointed. They were appointed, as we see, partly to remind of sin. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That the old people of the Old Testament who were required to offer these sacrifices were thereby obliged to keep up a continual acknowledgement of sin before God, and the purpose of this was to so they should look ahead to that provision that God was going to make in due time in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were to point them to Christ. And in a certain sense, the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, are borrowed from the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to offer in due time, in that it was through that path of obedience, when those sacrifices were offered in faith, well, the Old Testament saints were accepted by God in anticipation of the final work that Christ was to do. But in themselves, they accomplished nothing. The law of God looked down on the guilt of sin and saw the Old Testament priests sacrificing, and the guilt of sin was undiminished as a result. It was untouched by the actions of the Old Testament priests. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And again, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ's sacrifice took away sin so completely and utterly that it need never be repeated. Instead of having to return to the work at some subsequent time, Christ sat down at the right hand of God forever. To engage in a different work. His throne, sat down on his throne at the right hand of God to engage in that work in which he's now occupied, the work of intercession and the work of ruling as a priest upon his throne. When we read these things, the great question for us concerns our own sins, where they are, whether the burden of them is still upon our own souls or whether it's been taken away from us, and whether our souls are acceptable and clean in the sight of God or not. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. So let us think about the sacrifice of Christ and the consequence of his sitting down at the right hand of God, and in doing so, let us seek that work should be applied to our own souls. What we want to think about then is that Christ's sacrifice established his throne. His sacrifice established his throne. It's, as it were, the foundation of his throne. He offered the sacrifice and then he sat down upon his throne. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He'd done the work that established his kingdom, and now he commenced his reign of glory at the right hand of God. Christ's sacrifice established his throne. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about two things. Firstly, that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins, and secondly, that he sat down at the right hand of God. He offered one sacrifice for sins, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Firstly, then, that he offered one sacrifice for sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And when we read about this man, I suppose we might think that the reference is to the humanity of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, but it's not so much that as to the uniqueness of Christ, this man, or this one, as it were, this one, as against the many that we have earlier. Every priest in verse 11, there were an earlier, where there are one priest succeeding another, and at any particular time there was not only the high priest, but there were many people assisting the high priest. But the point here is that Christ is one. They were many, but Christ is one. This man, or this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Christ was not assisted by any, nor did any succeed him. Aaron had the great work to do, but there are others. All the priests were offering sacrifices, and there were times in the days of Hezekiah, if I'm remembering, when even Levites had to be consecrated because the priests were insufficient for the work. So there were many people engaged in the offering of sacrifices. Some were offering sacrifices, or the lesser priests, the ordinary priests, were offering sacrifices for individuals and individual sins, and then the high priest was offering, once a year, was offering a sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. But there were many people involved, but with the sacrifice of Christ, there was no one else to help. That, of the people, there was none with him. There was no one who was able to help. No one who was in any way in a position to undertake any part of that work in which Christ was engaged. There is none righteous, no, not one. How could anyone engage himself to draw near to God in such a holy matter as the matter of offering a sacrifice for sin? When he was a sinner himself, when he was defiled himself. When God is that God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity. Who could help Christ? And who had anything of any value to offer to God? That which was to be offered to God must be perfect. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Who has anything that is without blemish and without spot that he can offer to God? So there were many Old Testament priests helping one another, but Christ had to do all the work himself. The whole burden came upon him. And they were not only many at each particular time, but then they succeeded one another. Death took them away. One generation followed another. Aaron died, and one of his sons became high priest in his place, and so it continued all the way down to Annas and Caiaphas in the days of Christ. But Christ is one. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He died, but he lives. But we have that picture of Melchizedek given to us in the Old Testament, and the idea is that If we think about Melchizedek, then we can learn about the priesthood of Christ. And Melchizedek was, we might say, was the only priest of his order. There was no one before him and there's no one after him. And Scripture is deliberately, as Paul shows us, Scripture was deliberately silent regarding both the antecedents of Melchizedek and his death. It tells us nothing about either of them. Melchizedek simply appears in the pages of Scripture. And from that, Paul, the way Paul describes it is that without father, without mother, without beginning of life, nor end of days, but abiding a priest continually. The order of Melchizedek, the one priest in that order, and continuing, as it were, from everlasting to everlasting, continually. And that's the picture of Christ. Well, Melchizedek, of course, literally did have a father and a mother. But Christ, the eternal Son of God, Melchizedek, is intended to as a picture of Christ. And he points us to that. Christ is the priest appointed in eternity, as we see here, and coming into the world, when he cometh into the world. Verse 5, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A priest before he came into the world, coming into the world to offer the sacrifice for sin, dying and rising again from the dead. And therefore there's no need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, because there's one already. There's Christ himself, ever living to make intercession. So his priesthood is distinguished in this way, the uniqueness of Christ, this man, this one man. After he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So Christ's sacrifice was a true sacrifice for sins. Not only when he died upon the cross, he was not only dying in the place of others, but he was dying for the sins of others. There are other people, I suppose, who've died in the place of others, and we often use that word of people sacrificing their lives in a certain way, giving themselves up for others. Certainly that is true as far as Christ is concerned. He died that his people should not die, a sacrifice in that way. But a sacrifice in a more biblical way as well, and that is a sacrifice specifically for sin. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. One of the great purposes, if not the great purpose, of the Old Testament sacrifices and was to show us exactly what Christ was doing. As we mentioned, the priests were offering for individual sins. If a man sinned or became unclean in some way, then he was to choose out the appropriate sacrifice and go to the priest and have that sacrifice offered, or sometimes he slew the animal himself, presented by the priest on his behalf. Once in the year, Aaron attended to the sins of the whole nation, the Day of Atonement. All the sins were, as it were, gathered together, and Aaron then, with the goats, the goat that was sacrificed, and the scapegoat that was led away into the wilderness, with these goats he put away, in a certain sense, the sins of the nation. And both those things are pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of all being put away and the sins of each one individually. We need both, as it were. There's the Christ's one offering on the cross that put away the sins of all his people, one mighty work that he accomplished. He put away the sins of the land in one day, as it says in the prophets, that on the day before Christ offered his sacrifice, all the sin was there as far as the law of God was concerned, unatoned for, unpaid for, an infinite debt. The day following it was paid. The whole debt was paid in one mighty work by the eternal Son of God. But then that has to be applied to us each one individually. Christ has died, but then we've got our own sins. You've got your sins. We've got our sins of the past, from long ago maybe, and recent sins, all these things. And we've got a day of judgment, and we've got to appear before Christ. And it's essential for us that when we appear before Christ, we appear without sin, with nothing further to pay, that we're not going to be called to account by him. As it were, the holy eye of Christ, if it searches us, and if one sin were found, some defect, some blemish, as it were, something of that sort, something that is displeasing to him in his holiness, then that's ruinous. He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. As it were, if it were possible, and it's not possible, but if it were possible, supposing you'd kept all the commandments but one, yet that one offence, the eating of the forbidden fruit, the one offence, is a ruinous for the whole lot. It's the nature of sin. Sin is a casting off of the authority of God. It's a breach of the love that we owe to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Whatever is sinful is contrary to that. So when we appear before Christ, we must have a clothing, a covering for our sins, that they should be, as it were, invisible to him, not seen by Christ. Where are we to get that? Well, only from himself, only from his own sacrifice, only from making that sacrifice our own, confessing our sins upon his head. As when people were offering a sacrifice for themselves, to lay their hands upon the head of the beast, indicating the transfer of sin, where we by faith have to transfer our sins to Christ. If we confess our sins, says John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed your sins to Christ? Have you in that way transferred them onto his head, his back, making them his burden so that they're lifted off from yourself? Well, the sins were laid upon Christ, the Lamb of God, and he was the high priest as well. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, but he was the appointed high priest to offer the sacrifice. Christ was both those things. He was the Lamb to bear the wrath of God, and he was the priest to make the offering. And the work of the priest then was, as it were, to the slaying of the Lamb, the taking away of the life of the Lamb. And as Christ was both, so in his case it was the laying down of his own life. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. So when the time came, the appointed time for the taking away of sin, which was the time of the Passover, that's in the providence and purpose of God, the death of Christ should be connected with the Passover. The time of the Passover, Christ went up to Jerusalem and he set himself apart for the offering of this sacrifice. As he says in John chapter 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself, setting himself apart, because the offering of a sacrifice was the supreme work of the priest and the offering of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And if we look at Aaron, you see that he was the high priest, and yet when he must offer on the Day of Atonement, there were other things that he had to do. He had to purify himself from his own sins, and he had to put on special garments, and then he entered into the most holy place when he'd offered the sacrifice and came out and took off his garments and a further sacrifice to cleanse himself. So So we see that it was an exceedingly solemn work, the putting away of sin. And so for Christ too, he sanctified himself. He set himself apart for this holy work of taking away the sins of his people and the sins of the world. And when he had done that, well, then he went out to the cross when he was ready for the offering of the sacrifice. He went out to the cross, and there, those words that we've quoted, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. And the work of the priest was the slaying of the animal and the burning of its flesh in the fire, those two things together, the death and the consuming in the fire. And with Christ, well, we have it, as it were, the other way around. It would be cruel to a living animal to be burned alive. That wasn't the mind of God in the picture that we have, in the type that we have. But with Christ, it's the other way around. As it were, the burning in the fire, the sufferings upon the cross, holding himself, bearing himself up in the flame of divine wrath. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The holy anger of God against the sin that was laid upon him. And then concluding with the laying down of his life. And the sacrifice was accepted. This man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Well, God showed that sacrifice that Christ had offered was accepted. The first token of it was the sun returning. At the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth. But at the ninth hour, the sun returned. The darkness was over. And Christ cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He died, as it were, in light rather than in darkness, an accepted sacrifice. The sacrifice presented in heaven, and Christ raised again from the dead. A further confirmation, proof that his death was accepted. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. God had accepted that the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the effect of this was the opening of a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Before, as it were, well, in anticipation there was a fountain, but it was all depending upon this one work. But the effect of Christ's death is the opening of a fountain, now flowing, so that we may go to that fountain, everyone, and we may bathe ourselves, wash ourselves, and come away clean. We may be like Naaman the Syrian, and we go there in our diseased and defiled state, and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, and when he came out, his flesh returned to him like the flesh of a little child who's made whole again. And that's what the blood of Christ does to sinners. It makes them whole, restores them. So they're made, as it were, we're ready for duty, ready for the worship of God, the worship of Christ, ready to live again in this world made whole. Peter was made whole when he, by the blood of Christ, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So that's the first thing that we have, Christ offering this one sacrifice for sins. But secondly, we want to think about him sitting down at the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of God. We have this word forever, which can be taken with either part of the sentence. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and others take it for sat down on the right hand of God forever. Comes to the same thing. One sacrifice for sins forever, because it needs never to be repeated. The efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ lasts. Those who avail themselves of it, those who make that sacrifice their own, they never need anything else. Christ says of the living water that he that drinketh of this water shall never thirst. He'll never need another water. That one living water suffices. And so this one sacrifice suffices. You don't have to go around and find one sacrifice and another. It's not like Old Testament times where last year's lamb or last week's lamb is dead and I need another one now. It's one sacrifice forever. And those that are trusting in Christ, well, all their lives, they need that sacrifice again and again, daily. They have a daily need for cleansing, the washing of their feet daily, but they never need any other sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. Nor does it need to be repeated because there's another generation coming along. The sacrifice that served our forefathers suffices and more than suffices for us. It took away many sins at the time of the Reformation and other times of revival. Multitudes at certain times have gone to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, multitudes making themselves clean in it. But it's one sacrifice forever. And it's as effective now for us as it was for them. When we're out of this world, there'll be others that will come after us and they'll use that fountain as well. So it's one sacrifice for sins forever. But also we have Christ sitting down on the right hand of God forever. Forever sat down at the right hand of God to the end of time. He doesn't have to rise up before the end of time. He doesn't have to repeat the work like a man who hasn't done something properly or whose work only lasts for a short time, the high priest with his Day of Atonement, but the next year he's got to put on the garments again and repeat the work. But Christ sat down at the right hand of God forever. Earlier on in the epistle, Paul speaks about Christ as entering into his rest. He that hath entered into his rest. When God created the world, he entered into his rest. He doesn't have to recreate it. He doesn't have to. We're made perfect at first and made as God purposes it to be. And he doesn't have to modify it continually. So we're afterthoughts that hadn't occurred to him at that time. But he entered into his rest. He saw that all was very good. And he rested the seventh day and he was refreshed. And so Christ has entered into his rest. He that finished his work. When Christ rose again from the dead, it was a finished work. He'd offered a perfect sacrifice upon the cross. One sacrifice, by one offering, he is perfected forever. Them that are sanctified. And so now it was the matter of sitting at the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies shall be made his footstool, being satisfied by what he'd done. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He'd see the fruit of it. Now, he'd done the work and now he was to enjoy the fruit. So Christ on the throne is to be thought of here as both a priest and a king, set down at the right hand of God. Zechariah tells us that he shall be as a priest upon his throne. He's a king. There's a throne there, a royal throne, but it's as a priest upon the throne. The two things go together. Christ sits there as both priest and king, and he's offered the first part of the work of the priest, which is the offering of the sacrifice, and now from that throne at the right hand of God, he does the other part of the work, which is the work of intercession and the work of blessing. work of intercession, making intercession for his people, presenting their prayers to God, and the work of blessing, which is that we're receiving good things from God and bestowing them on his people. So he ever lives to make intercession. He's there at the right hand of God, and his door is wide open, and everyone's invited in, and we may come with boldness to the throne of grace. We may present our petitions to him, and he will, if we do that in faith, he will present them to God. He ever lives to do that. We don't have to queue up or wait until a convenient moment comes. It's not like so many things in this world where there are seasons and difficulties in the way, but we may go at any time, and we are to go continually to Christ in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto him. So he has an open door, and he's able to make intercession, to present the requests of the heart, the secret groans of the heart, whatever they may be, he's able to present them in heaven, to purify them so that they are fit for the holy eye of God himself. At the right hand of God, he not only presents the prayers of his people, but as Paul tells us in Romans and other places, he also intervenes with regard to the activities of Satan, who is there continually as the accuser of the brethren, accusing them night and day with regard to their sins and their imperfections, and why blessings should be withheld from them, and why God should cast them out. But Christ is there to represent, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Satan, although he may seek to slander, as he does, seeks to slander the saints of God, yet there is one there to answer all that he has to say. So Christ is there to make intercession, right hand of God, but he's there also to bless, to command a blessing. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. So Christ, from the right hand of God, is bestowing blessings. He's bestowing in particular that blessing of eternal life. Our great desire is that he would be bestowing that blessing of eternal life on others. That's what Christians want, that they want others to be brought into the kingdom. And that God would command the blessing upon his own word, the preaching of the word or the reading of the word or however it is that the word of God is being disseminated, that God would bless it and bring it home with power to the hearts of poor sinners. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended to the things that were spoken. Well, it's in the hands of Christ. He's sovereign. He's at the right hand of God and he commands the blessing. And it's a very great thing for anyone if he does command the blessing, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, as we see in our own country at this time. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. So God commands the blessing. Christ commands the blessing, and you find the way. You find that narrow way. You are blessed indeed. You're marked out indeed. Why me, the poor sinner, the saved sinner, cries. And Christ commands the blessing when he gives grace to help his people. Grace to help in time of need. Come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find this grace. And it's Christ that commands the blessing then, strengthening. Let strength be given to that one for this particular trouble, whatever it may be. Let healing be given. It's Christ that's commanding that, creating peace in the soul, commanding that that believer might be strengthened with might in the inner man. It's from the right hand of God that he commands deliverances. As we have in one of the Psalms, Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. He commands grace for his people. He commands deliverances as well for those that are in trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. He commands that. He's the God of providence, and these things are in his hands, the wonders of providence. We know how full providence is of wonders, how many times God does things unexpectedly. And many of his deliverances for his people are unexpected. When they were pressed beyond measure out of strength, in so much that they despair of their lives. But God nevertheless preserves them. Those people who were in the boat with Paul, the storm had been going on for so long that all hope that they might be saved had been abandoned. And yet, as it turned out, every single one of them was saved one way and another. Those who could swim and those who couldn't got to the shore on bits of the boat broken up. But every single one was saved. Every soul on that ship was saved. So God is the God of providence. And he's able to bring deliverances and bring good out of troubles. All things work together for good. Them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So Christ has that now committed to his hands at the right hand of God to command deliverances. So we're to go to him in every trouble. We don't know exactly what the deliverance may be, what his purpose is. His ways are higher than our ways. And we know that his purpose is the sanctifying of his people, not so much their comfort. That's what we would, our hearts would naturally desire, but it is the sanctifying of his people, and often they must go through these painful experiences because they and others will find a blessing in it, and the witness may be blessed to others as well. So he is the priest commanding a blessing, but he's sitting as a king as well. He's not only a priest interceding and commanding blessings to his people, but he is a king. He sitteth king forever. He's ruling. He's ruling over his church from the right hand of God. He's bringing them in, as we've said already, gathering in his people. Gather my saints together unto me, this man and that man there, drawn to him, commanded. The Lord hath need of him, as was said of beast in which Christ was to ride into Jerusalem. The Lord hath need of him. Loose him. Let him go. Satan is commanded to loose people and let them go because the Lord's going to use them for his own purposes. So he gathers them in and he gathers them together in congregations. That's the way of the Christian church. We have that last verse that we read, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, gathering together in congregations. That's how it's been from the beginning, how it will be to the end of time, and the great congregation, all the saints of God gathered together. But Christ as King gathers us together in the way that he does, his own purposes, and for our own good. And he rules over his church in that way, the tribes and the families of the church. He orders the lives of his people individually. He knows what his purpose is for everyone, all the way that the Lord is leading them. They're all different. Every child of God is put through experiences which are in some way unique to him, although there's a common theme as well. But we're not to wonder in that. If you're a child of God and certain things happen to you, you might wonder, why is it so? Well, we may not have the answer now. What we know not now, we will know hereafter. But it'll be this, that when the day comes, those experiences through which the Lord has put you will redound to his glory. His glory will appear in a particular way in those things, and that's why you've had to go through that. It will be to his glory. Well, there'll be a wonder in that. There'll be a mutual astonishment for the saints of God when they see the glory of Christ displayed in countless ways that they, as it were not realizing while they were here in this world. So he's ordering the lives of his own people and individually, and he's, as you say, he gathers them together in congregations and provides for them, provides the office bearers and the ministers and the teaching of the church. Christ is a shepherd in that way. He has many sheep, all bleating, all hungry and thirsty. He's got to provide for all of them, living souls, every Sabbath in particular, every day as well. So he's busy at the right hand of God, and he has his shepherds and his means providing for the souls of his people. And we're to desire that food that he's ready to bestow, open our mouths wide, that he would fill them, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Providing for his people and protecting them, that's part of it. They're learning about the dangers in the world. We need to be taught in these things. We have to teach others and we have to be taught ourselves. There's much teaching needed. The world is a very different place from what we might imagine. We look outside, you look out of the door of the church and you see the world going on out there. And it's oblivious of the spiritual realities, oblivious of heaven and hell, oblivious of the work of Satan, oblivious of the devices and temptations that he has, or ignoring these things. But these things are realities. So we're in the midst of a warfare. So we have to be warned and instructed about these things. And it's Christ at the right hand of God who is doing so. And then he uses his people to build up his church. They have their work to do. Every single one of them is a servant and is to be used by him one way and another in the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. That in whatever role it may be, but there's no believer that doesn't have something to do in that regard. So he is the head of his church. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the head of his church, ruling over it, ordering his people and ordering the lives of his people. And not only that, but his authority in a way goes wider than that, because he's made head over all things to the church. He has his special kingdom, his people, but then he has all power in heaven and in earth, and he has authority at the right hand of God over angels and over men and over devils and over the very elements, the stormy wind fulfilling his word and so on. He rules over all things. And the angels he uses to do his bidding, they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that should be the heirs of salvation. We're told a little bit about their work in the scripture, and we should not be wholly unmindful of them. We should think about them. But we know how all this preoccupation with aliens and so on, well, there is another order of spiritual beings in the world. They're not aliens, they are angels. Well, they're devils as well. And they exist and are active in this world. We cannot see them, but there they are. And we're told in particular in the worship, as we know, the women cover their heads because of the angels. However we understand that, but the angels present, the angels of God, obeying Christ and worshipping him, when he bringeth his only begotten, his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And he uses the evil of men and devils. He uses the angels, the willingness of angels, but he uses the evil as well. This is part of the great skill that Christ has. Men have evil purposes in their heart, and devils especially. have evil purposes in their heart. And Christ is able to use that. As it were, something that's always pushing after evil. And Christ is able to turn it round, as it were, to a good purpose. They do evil, but he is able to bring it round for good. But he uses that, he restrains it. They're allowed to go exactly so far and no further. It's a wonder to us how far they are allowed to go when we see the fearful wickedness that there is in the world. And we can learn from that. It shows us how wicked the world is. It shows us how wicked our own hearts are by nature. So in this way, Christ allows the wickedness of men and devils, but that doesn't hinder his own work go steadily, perfectly forward. He uses this for his own glory. And we know he often the wickedness of men often the wickedness of wicked men, they neutralize each other. So one is wanting to do one sort of wickedness, another wants to do another sort, and they come into collision. And then neither of them is able to do what he would have purposed. And we see that in our own day with these various evil movements, those that are promoting uncleanness and those that are promoting false religion, and they come into conflict with one another. So they are restrained in that way. And Christ uses them to his own purposes, and he uses the elements, we said, the wind and the earthquakes and things of this sort, and they may be used to restrain things and bring wickedness to an end. And, the Lord has many other things, famines and rain and floods and so on, to restrain men or to turn things round to his own purposes. And the end of it is the subjecting of the kingdoms of the world. He's from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And we're told that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, that seems very far away, but he is the God of wonders, and so these things will come to pass. And he's using all these agents to bring that to pass in his own way. So this is Christ at the right hand of God. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God as a priest and as a king. And that matter, as we mentioned at the beginning, that particularly concerns us is our own sins, whether we are making use of this sacrifice, this one sacrifice for sins forever, whether that has become our sacrifice and your sacrifice, and whether the blood of that sacrifice has been applied to your own soul, whether in that sense you are taking Christ as your high priest, the one to represent you in heaven. Do you have anyone to represent you? You know, in this world we may employ lawyers, we may have someone who is engaged, whatever the term is, to act on our behalf, to take care of our interests, or we may have no one. Well, what about in heaven? Do you have someone? Have you engaged Christ? We may freely do so, but we must do so. We cannot do that other than by communion with him. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's there as a king, and are you in his kingdom, brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God? Have you been brought into that kingdom? Have you entered into that kingdom? We're all invited to enter in. Have you done so? Come out of that kingdom of darkness. And if you're in that kingdom, well, the evidence of it will be that you're seeking to advance that kingdom. Your heart, your prayer and your heart will be, "Thy kingdom come." You want the advancing of the kingdom of Christ, as he himself is advancing that kingdom, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So that will be the desire of your heart as well. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, thou help us to get a blessing from thy word. Make us thankful for it. Make us of a compassionate spirit towards our fellow men, seeking the good of those around us, and especially those of the household of faith. And help us to make intercession for others, and to pray for thy mercy upon those that are strangers to thee, thy good hand upon those that are suffering at this time. And help us to use this Sabbath day aright, that we might be remembering the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And do thou pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.